he's going to miss my sermon. I know he's just heartbroken. He just... It was Palm Sunday, and because of a sore throat, five-year-old Tommy had to stay home with a sitter. And when the family returned home, they were carrying several palm branches, and the boy asked what in the world they were for. Well, they said, people held them over Jesus' head as he walked by. Wouldn't you know it, he fumed. The one Sunday I don't go, he shows up. There is, in this business of living a faith life, times which are dry. We go to church and we go home and it's been part of our routine. There are other times when we go and suddenly the wind of the Spirit catches us and renews us and refreshes us. I remember years ago, we go back to White Bear Lake, which is 25 years ago. I had decided that preaching Sunday by Sunday, as my dear brother Brian does, that we were going to do something different that morning. I was reading out of Romans 10:9. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I thought, you know, we've invited people to raise their hands and to come forward and to invite Christ into their life, but I've never done this confession thing. So as we got into the service, I stopped and explained what it meant to confess Christ. Whether or not you know it, the Lord Jesus Christ is the first confession of the church. It means Jesus, who was from Nazareth, is the Messiah. He's the Christ. Christ and Messiah are the same word, one in Greek, one in Hebrew. And he is my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I invited people simply in that moment of time to stand and to make that confession. Well, I took the congregation by surprise, and there was this long silence. And suddenly a little 12-year-old girl stood up, and she said, Jesus is my Savior and my Lord, and I love him. It was as though the Holy Spirit washed us. He washed us with a refreshing that I've never experienced quite like that before. I've been to church many times and I've known the wind of the Spirit and it's blown through my soul. But on that Sunday morning, something happened that changed me. Now, she made the confession, but I was the recipient of the Holy Spirit that chose to bless that congregation this morning. In John 3, we read, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Are our Sunday mornings born of flesh? If they are, it's still flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the voice thereof. You know not whence it comes or whither it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. We really cannot reach up to heaven and pull Christ down. Nor can we reach down and pull him up. Somehow we need to depend upon the providence or the sovereignty of God to blow the wind of his Spirit into our lives. I don't miss many church services, whether as a pastor I didn't miss many at all, but even as a layman, because I miss the wind of the Spirit and I don't want to miss it ever. It's that which gives a new dimension to my life. And God chooses to act sovereignly in ways that are totally unexpected to me. I'm going back into 1 Samuel this morning. Because there, don't you imagine Saul was meeting with his generals, wondering what to do about this warrior from the Philistines by the name of Goliath? I wonder how many committee meetings they had trying to figure out what to do. We do that in the church. Whenever we meet a Goliath, we start with committee meetings. I'm as bad as the rest of you. And they met and they met and they met and nothing could be done. And the situation was something like this. There was this gulf that separated the two armies. And they had to go down into this valley and come up the other side in order to attack the other army. But they could sit there and shout at each other They were that close. But once your army was committed into that valley, in order to come up the other side, they were totally exposed to the enemy and to the enemy's fire. Neither army was quite willing to take that chance. And Goliath came out every day in his armor, and he was taunting the army of Israel. And Saul would gather his generals, and they would have a meeting and wondering what to do about it. And God, in a remarkable way, brought forth a special surprise. A shepherd boy from the hills came in, and he was upset that this warrior should taunt the armies of the living God. And somehow Saul found out about it, and this is how we begin this whole section here. God is a God of surprises. Let me begin, first of all, however, with 1 Samuel 15:22. Saul had been God's choice, anointed by Samuel to be king of Israel. And he was a man of great stature. He was a man you could look at and think, now, there's the king. And yet Saul had a problem. He was too full of himself. And in chapter 15, verse 22, we read, Samuel said, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah?" You see, Saul had gone out to obey God, but instead of obeying God, he thought it better that he would keep some of the spoil for sacrifice. And he left the king alive. And Saul, instead of obeying the voice of God, as he understood it, had decided to compromise. And when Samuel comes, Saul says to Samuel, "I have obeyed God." And when he said, "I have obeyed God," Samuel said, "What's this I hear, the bleating of the sheep? You've kept some of the spoil back." And Samuel simply says, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and iniquity. Because you have rejected the word of Jehovah, he has rejected you from being king of Israel." That's where we begin this reading for this week, and some of you who are reading recognize that. George MacDonald said, "The great heresy of the church is that faith is presented as something other than obedience." Think about that. The great heresy of the church is that faith is presented as something other than obedience. I read that several years ago, and I always have to test my faith now according to whether or not I'm obedient. Have I done what I understand God wants me to do? That's the test of whether my faith is real. Obedience is the test of my faith, and it ought to be the test of your faith. Faith isn't some kind of something we manufacture in our head and we kind of work ourselves up into an emotional pitch and call it faith. Faith is when we step out to do what God wants us to do. And that's what faith is all about, and that's what Saul failed to do. Gordon Olson wrote, "In this era of easy believism and cheap grace, there needs to be a serious reassessment of our theology, which has preached a salvation without submission, a discipleship without discipline, reconciliation without repentance, love without law. It has produced a generation of Christians without a conscience, and without a fear of the consequence of their sin." It's a powerful statement. We stand before the living God, the judge of all the earth, having been redeemed through the blood of his Son, a people who submit to him, who repent of their sin, who seize for the moment that great offer of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. Saul lost the kingdom because of disobedience. And we discover in this same text that God chooses his servant because of the condition of their heart. Take a look at that for a minute. Samuel, the last judge, anointed the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. God said, "How long will you mourn that Saul has been put down from being king of Israel? Behold, I'm going to send you to the household of Jesse to anoint a new king." And in 1 Samuel 17:28, Samuel gets to the house, and Eliab, he makes his appearance, and Samuel looks at Eliab, and the height and the strength of his arms and legs, and his height and his chiseled features, and Samuel thinks to himself, what? Surely this is the king of Israel. But God said to Samuel, Samuel, this isn't the one. And Samuel works on down through all of the sons, and finally Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any more sons? God hasn't approved of any. Well, there's this youngest son, he's out taking care of the sheep. And Samuel said, I will stand here until you bring him here. And they brought in David, the youngest, ruddy in appearance, good-looking young man. And God said to Samuel, this is the man. Anoint him. And we discover that God chooses his servants because of the condition of their heart, not the strength of their back or the strength of their arm, but because of the condition of their heart. And when we read a little bit more about Eliab in verse 28 of chapter 17, we read this. And Eliab, his eldest brother, David's eldest brother, heard when David spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride. I know the naughtiness of your heart. You have come down simply that you might witness the battle. But Eliab's heart is exposed in that verse. You ask the question, why wasn't Eliab the eldest, the strongest, the tallest brother chosen? It was because his heart was filled with jealousy. Someone has said, jealousy is the foolish child of pride. And perhaps in Eliab, we see a pride that God had rejected. Someone else has said, jealousy is the great exaggerator. When Eliab looked at David, he saw, I don't know what he saw. He saw a younger brother, not worth his time, perhaps. But it was David's heart that was right for the work that God had for him to do. In 1 Samuel 16:7, we see, Jehovah said to Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Jehovah sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but Jehovah looks on the heart. And so the heart becomes the measure of what pleases God. A.W. Tozer wrote these words, the widest thing in the universe is not space. It is the potential capacity of the human heart. Being made in the image of God, it is capable of almost unlimited extension in all directions. And one of the world's greatest tragedies is that we allow our hearts to shrink until there is room in them for little beside ourselves. Isn't that true? We allow our hearts to shrink until we're just full of ourselves. And what a tragic condition for the heart of a believer to be so small. Emerson said, a man is what he thinks about all day long. Does that scare you? What do you think about? The Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius put it this way, a man's life is what his thoughts make of it. William James said, the great discovery of my generation is that human beings can alter their lives by altering their attitudes of mind. And in the Bible we find these words, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The heart is to be prized above all things. It is what pleases God, or it is what displeases God. We need to be good keepers of our hearts. I'm going to move on to one other thing that I've noticed in the text that it was interesting. David becomes now the man who presents himself to Saul as the one who's going to get rid of the giant in the life of Israel, this Goliath. David's heart was right, but God had also prepared David in a rather unique way. We think about the preparations that God makes in our life, and sometimes we shake our head and say, I wish that hadn't happened. David said to Saul, your servant, meaning himself, was keeping his father's sheep when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servants smote both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, Jehovah that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistines. God is in the business of preparing us to defeat the giants in our life. What kind of preparation has God been giving you in your life in these days? He's been preparing you to understand that when you go against the difficulties of your life, that His grace is sufficient. And He doesn't give you a Goliath right off the bat. He'll give you some small things and ask you to be faithful in those small things, to be dependent on Him for the small stuff. And when the big stuff comes along, you will have found that you have been trained and prepared by God Himself for that task. Calamity is the perfect glass wherein to truly see and know ourselves. Calamity is the perfect mirror in which to see ourselves. Have you ever thought about that? We learn a lot about ourselves when life suddenly is changed and we're forced to adjust and cry out to God for help and to seek help wherever we can find it. But it's in those times that God is helping us to understand that His grace is sufficient. God often puts us in situations that are too much for us, so that we will learn that no situation is too much for Him. Are you in a situation that is too much for you? God is calling you to trust in Him, to depend upon this day for His grace and for His help and for His strength. And having done that, you will move on. George MacDonald said, we often look upon God as our last and feeblest resource. We go to Him because we have nowhere else to go. And then we learn that the storms of life have driven us not upon the rocks, but to our desired haven. And isn't that true? So often we look upon those difficult circumstances of life as stepping stones to who we are becoming now. The lion and the bear in David's life was a stepping stone and was God's way of preparing David for what was yet to come. David's faith in God gave him strength to defeat the giant before him. Then David said to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will Jehovah deliver you into my hand, and I shall smite thee. Here's this shepherd boy, this youngest of his family, daring at this point to meet Goliath, who would terrorize the armies of Israel. What's going on in this man? A man whose heart was right, a man who had been prepared by God, and now in the confidence of what God is able to do, to speak to this giant and to declare to him that he came to him in the name of the Lord of hosts. I've asked myself what the giants are that need to be destroyed in our lives. And there are some giants that need to be destroyed. I looked at Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. I discovered some giants in those verses. And they need to be destroyed if we're to walk with Christ faithfully. Now the works of the flesh, Paul says, are these. Adultery. Fornication. That's sex outside of marriage. Uncleanness. Sensuality. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, enmity, carousings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that those who do such things cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We live in a day when these giants rise up with all of their weapons. And their weapons are magazines, the media. We find ourselves looking at t-shirts that say, you know, do it your way. Or if it feels good, do it. Or when the going gets tough, the tough go shopping. Materialism. We find on every hand these giants rising up to threaten our heart and to threaten our standing before a holy God, a God who loves us and gave himself for us. And these are giants that need to be destroyed. I was thinking of myself as I was reading the text this morning that the inner child of faith must go up against the giant of ego and destroy it. My ego is always rising up. I don't know about yours. And I have to deal with that ego from time to time. And I'm going to reread for you, if you have the text, 1 Samuel 17, verse 43. And I'm just going to substitute for the word Philistine or Goliath the word ego. And for David, that would be the faith child. You see, the faith child in us is always younger than the ego in us. Now, some of you didn't accept Christ until you were 40. And your ego had 40 years to grow and grow strong. I was 18 when I accepted Christ. My ego was born long before I was a new creature in Christ. The faith child in me had to rise up and deal with the other self. Let me read the text. And the ego, Philistines, said unto the faith child, David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks and staves? And the self, the Philistine, or the ego, cursed the faith child by his gods. Now, how does the self curse the faith child by his gods? What are our gods? Materialism? There might be the god of Eros. There are all kinds of gods that we have, that the ego has. And the ego said to the faith child, David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then the faith child said to the ego, thou comest to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts and the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite you. Christina Rossetti wrote this piece of verse that I've never forgotten. Myself, arch traitor to myself, my hollowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. The ego rises up within us and exerts itself, and we become proud and indifferent to the things of God. And somehow, like David, the faith child in us needs to rise up and to recognize that we have been crucified with Christ. This ego has been crucified with him. It is dead. And we have become a new creature in Christ. It was pride, self, and disobedience that caused King Saul to believe that he knew more than the King of Heaven. And he lost the kingdom as a result of it. Would that we would not lose our tenderness toward the things of God because of the pride and ego that rises up in our lives. David's faith enabled him to live, not to destroy, but to live with the other giants in his life. Spend just a moment with this. There are some giants in our life that need to be destroyed. There are other giants in our life that we need to learn to live with. And I'm going to take the text from 1 Samuel 18:7. The women sang to one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed unto David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed but thousands. For what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. And Saul was afraid of David. And Saul was David's enemy continually. And so in the text, we see that there is a giant that needs to be destroyed, but there's another giant that needs to be left. David refused to lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed. He refused to destroy Saul, and he had opportunities in that game of tag they were playing in the wilderness. But he refused to destroy the Lord's anointed. A New Testament look at how we're to treat our enemies is interesting. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it's been said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, that you resist not evil. Whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man shall sue thee at the law to take away your coat, let him have your cloak as well. Whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn him not away. It has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you might be children of your Father who is in heaven. Powerful words. There are giants that we need to destroy, and there are giants we need to live with. Living by grace with these enemies is what the Christian is called to do. You know we cannot do this by ourselves. You can't love your enemy. Can't do it by yourself. You need to have help from beyond. And that's where we go and appeal to God for help, because I cannot live with this person. I can't abide his dirty stories in the workplace. I can't, you know, we get angry inside. And yet we need grace, God's grace, to help us live with some of those giants that are part of our life. There's another giant that lives with our life, in our life, and that may be the enemy of disability. Or certain providences that hinder you from living the way you choose to live. It's interesting that there too God's grace is sufficient. Someone has said, cripple him and you have a Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell, you have a John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows at Valley Forge and you have a George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and you have an Abraham Lincoln. Deafen him and you have a Ludwig von Beethoven. People who have had giants in their life and who are overcomers. And sometimes we are called to be overcomers. Paul said, I prayed to the Lord 3 times that he would remove this thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. To find that his grace is sufficient when we face the giants of disabilities and of providences that leave us tied and rooted in one spot when we want to fly. What are the lessons here in the text? Simply these. We test our faith by our obedience. God has called us to serve him. And that obedience in service is the test of our faith. And we recognize as well that we need to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. When they asked the Lord what the great commandment he said, what did he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Keep your heart with all diligence. The third thing, beware of the giant of ego. And may the child of faith in you be able to defeat and destroy that giant. We are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, because I have dealt with that giant of ego. And I don't do it once for all. I take up my cross each day, daily, and follow him. And finally, we recognize that there is grace from God to live with the other giants that God has put into our lives. And we need to pray for the discernment to know the difference. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer this morning? Father in heaven, grant that as we expose ourselves to your word, let it sink into our heart. Help us, Lord, to realize that there is victory because we serve the Lord of hosts, and because we dare to be obedient, and because we keep our hearts before you. And who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. O Lord, we ask for your forgiveness this morning. Make us clean. Bring us close to yourself, that we may hear the wind and know the wind of the Spirit in its refreshing and renewing form. Father, grant that as we face the giants in our life, that we may have the strength to defeat some, and the grace to live with others. send us forth from this place with your blessing. Now may the love of the Father, the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, his Son, the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit rest and abide with each one of you, now and forevermore. Amen.